Well, you'll remember from previous study that Satan's temptation of Jesus centered on whether or not Jesus would concede to Satan's pressure to do a miracle, to do a sign that would indeed prove that Jesus is God the Son. Last week we studied together how Jesus went to the synagogue in his hometown Nazareth, and he taught that indeed is who he is. He is the Messiah, the one sent from God, the one to fulfill Isaiah's promise, to deliver sinners from bondage to their sin. And the people were so enraged at Jesus taking this claim to himself that they tried to murder him. And it's almost as if Satan was there again, stirring the hearts of those people as if to say to Jesus, you want to insist that you're the Son of God? Okay, this is going to cost you. Well, the arguments throughout all of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, turn on whether people will believe that Jesus is who he claimed to be. If Jesus is not who he said he was, then how is he supposed to do what he came to do? And what did he come to do? He said he was sent by the Father to be the promised Christ. Tell the good news that he is here. He is the one who is able to pay the penalty to deliver us from sin by the shedding of his own blood. And if Jesus was not who he said he was, then it's impossible that he paid the price for our release. And furthermore, what good is possibly accomplished if Jesus was indeed the Savior sent from heaven, who therefore indeed paid the price for our sins, and who also proved by these many signs that he was indeed the Savior from sin and that the price he paid was valid and accepted by our Creator? What good is all of that if we don't believe it? The argument throughout the gospel counts is Jesus is the Son of God, the Savior from sin. And the challenge in all four of those Gospels is, believe it. That's the message over and over and over and over through the Gospels. Believe it. Believe Jesus when he said who he is. Jesus' initial works in Capernaum were intended to validate the fact that he is God the Son, that he is God in the flesh, because only God can cast out demons so effectively. Only God can heal all manner of diseases with simple word. Only God can teach with absolute authority. And all of Jesus' authoritative teaching, all of his preaching, pointed to the same purpose: to affirm the good news that he is the Savior from sin, that he has come to do exactly what he promised he would do. And all of Jesus' healing of all of those sicknesses did the same thing. They were signs that pointed to the reality that he is who he said he is, and that he came as the Savior of the world. And every single time Jesus rebuked a demon and cast that demon out, it was to demonstrate that he is who he said he was. And still, we're left with Isaiah's question: who has believed our report? Who's believed? After all the reports and all the records and all the evidence of Jesus' authority, still the world is willing to say, yeah, Jesus, he was a good man. He was a good teacher. He did good deeds. He might even have done a miracle somehow on occasion, but God? No. He can't be God. But if he wasn't God, like he said he was, then he's dishonest. And a dishonest man can't possibly be our Savior. So what's our conclusion? Well, far better for us to acknowledge that Jesus is who He said He was, and that all His mighty works and that all His authoritative teaching proved beyond any question that God became one of us in order to save us from our sins. And He proved that by authority over these demons. Okay. You'll notice that our text tells us at the start, verse 31, He taught in Capernaum on the Sabbath. In order to do that, He had to go down to Capernaum. Verse 31, He went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee. He was teaching them on the Sabbath. Once again, a reminder that Luke's account probably is not strictly chronological. We already mentioned the fact that the events that you don't find mentioned between Luke chapter 4, verse 13 and verse 14 are all the events that John did record for us in John's Gospel, chapters 2, 3, and 4. Several things happened in that little space of time right there that Luke just didn't record, didn't need to record. It's also possible that the quote that Jesus attributed to the people in our last study when He was in the synagogue in Nazareth, chapter 4, verse 23, what we've heard you did in Capernaum, you do also here in your hometown as well. That's probably a reference to some of these mighty works, and maybe even the mighty works that we are studying about right now here in chapter 4. It's very possible that these are the words and the works that the people were referring to. Whenever it took place, at some point Jesus went down to Capernaum. Most of the geographic locations in Israel would have been considered down if Jesus was leaving Jerusalem, but even if Jesus wasn't leaving Jerusalem, any way that you went to get to Capernaum, you went down. You have to understand that geographically, Capernaum sat about 700 feet below sea level. So no matter where you were coming from, you're going down. So Jesus went down to Capernaum, which was a very significant city. The chief city in that whole area, of course, would have been Tiberias. That's where Herod the king generally hung out. Capernaum was just far enough away from Tiberias to be comfortable so that you didn't have the king breathing down your neck and you could get away with some ideas, some things. Bustling seaside city, actually lakeside. Sometimes when we use the word sea, people are thinking of the Mediterranean Sea. The Sea of Galilee wasn't nearly that big. It's just a good-sized lake. And here sat this city of Capernaum, right at the northern tip of that lake. Had a great harbor, bolstered by a half mile long, 8 foot wide stone promenade. From that promenade, several docks went out into the sea because it was a fishing village. Primarily, that was their duties there. That was their vocation. They were fishermen. We know that it was a very important city. We know it was important enough that a detachment of Roman soldiers was there. There was a garrison of soldiers there. It was led by a centurion. You'll remember that story. Luke chapter 7, verse 5, the centurion was kind enough to build a synagogue for the people in Capernaum. Guess where Jesus is going to be teaching? In that synagogue. Major highway that ran from down on the Mediterranean coastal plain all the way up into Damascus and north of Damascus, linking those two very important parts of the Middle East, ran right through Capernaum. And therefore, because of all the traffic that was traveling through Capernaum, it would have made a lot of sense for the Roman government to put a tax station there. They did. And at that tax station, we're going to discover in the next couple of weeks, Jesus met who? Matthew. In this significant city of Capernaum. And this is where Jesus established home base. Now, this was kind of home base during His ministry, especially during His Galilean ministry. And we read last week in Luke chapter 4 that as was His custom, He was in the synagogue on the Sabbath. Well, guess what? Jesus is still doing the custom thing here. He's in the synagogue on the Sabbath. This is not an open-air meeting. Verse 33 makes it very clear He's in the synagogue. If you go to Jerusalem today, or if you go to Israel today, and if you go to visit the city of Capernaum, it's very likely that the guide is going to take you to Capernaum and He's going to take you to the ruins of a synagogue. It is there. I've been there a couple times. I'm right in that synagogue. And I would really like to believe with all my heart that I'm standing right where Jesus taught according to this text. But I'm not. The synagogue Jesus taught in is underneath those ruins. That synagogue was built by that Roman centurion. The synagogue that is there today, where you will go and stand on that floor, was built in the 4th century, 400 years after Jesus. But it's the same spot. It's very interesting to stand there and just think of Jesus standing in that synagogue teaching and the response of the people as they heard Him teach. Verse 32. They were astonished at His teaching, for His word possessed authority. When Jesus taught, what He said just conveyed a kind of authority, a level of authority that the people didn't hear from their typical teachers, even the best teachers in Israel. And so it causes the people to be astonished. Now that is a very picturesque Greek word. It means to drive out or to strike with a blow. And the common vernacular of our day would say when Jesus taught, the people were blown out of their minds. And this was astonishing to them. Incredible authority that He conveyed. And in that setting, the most amazing thing happens. You have this demon. Now, frankly, it strikes me a bit odd that there was a demon-possessed man at the service. I suppose that could happen in church services in places today. And while Jesus is in the process of teaching, guess what happens? This demon-possessed man interrupts the service and he cries out, verse 33. In the synagogue, there's a man who had a spirit, an unclean demon, and he cries out with a loud voice. And I wonder to myself, those people sitting there that day expecting to hear the normal, boring, you know, reading of the scripture, singing of the psalms, you know, the typical stuff in a regular service, someone gets up and tells us what the reading of the scripture meant that day, ho-hum, and we go home, and all of a sudden something different happened. Were people shocked about that? I mean, was this a surprising thing? You know, when you read through the Gospels, you kind of get the idea that demon possession was so normal. I mean, it was just so ordinary, you know, everybody knew somebody who had a demon. You kind of get that idea because there's so much mention of it in the gospel accounts. But, you know, it may not be the case. In fact, when you think about demon possession, you try to find that in the Old Testament, it's just not there. You work through the Old Testament, and probably the first place, in my opinion, where demons even show up is Genesis chapter 6, verse 2, where you have these fallen angels. They're called the sons of God. I believe that's a reference to demons. And they indwell individuals. And you read in chapter 6, verse 2 of Genesis that they were having sexual relations with the women. But it wasn't the demons. They can't do that. But they indwell humans that did. That's probably the first reference that you see to demonology. And almost the last. I wonder sometimes if it's possible that Satan might have used demons to do his dastardly deeds to Job. I don't know that for a fact, but it could be. Demons are alluded to in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 7, where there's a reference to goat demons. Deuteronomy 32, verse 17, where the Israelites are criticized for worshiping demons or sacrificing to demons. Psalm 106, verse 37, the people are accused of sacrificing their sons and daughters to demons, and that's it. You just don't see any demon possession. It's just not there in the Old Testament. In fact, there's really no specific mention of demon possession and the work of demon possession in the letters of the New Testament, in the epistles. Once you get through Acts, you just don't see it anymore. I mean, it's thoroughly through the Gospels. But you come to the letters, to the epistles, for example, 1 Corinthians 10:20, there's a reference to why you should not sacrifice to idols because behind the idols are the demons. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1, in latter times, people are going to resort to the teaching of demons. James makes this reference, chapter 2, verse 19, that even the demons fear God, believe God, they tremble. But when the Son of God was on earth, the Gospels and the Acts are full of references to demon possession. Seems to be everywhere. Why? Well, things are changing drastically. In the Gospels is the story of the kingdom of righteousness showing up. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was John's sermon. That was Jesus' sermon. And the kingdom of righteousness is there because the righteous king is there. And you have an illustration here in your text today of what the demons think of the righteous king. They hate him. They fear him. They despise him. And probably there was no other time in history where demon activity was more active than when the king was here. And by the way, the next time we see in Scripture when demon activity is going to be very, very aggressive is in the very last day, just as the king is coming. Demons don't like Jesus. Satan doesn't like Jesus. And that's why while Jesus is teaching in the synagogue, this demon cannot control itself anymore and it screams out in the middle of the teaching. It seems likely that the demon had just about all the authoritative teaching of Jesus that he could take. And no longer being able to stand, his righteousness being conveyed in the authority of his word, he screams out two questions, one affirmation. And in doing this, he's identifying Jesus completely. Verse 34, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." See that first question. What have you to do with us? Meaning, hey, Jesus, we don't have anything in common. Are you here to harass us? Are you here to make life miserable? Notice here, you have one demon speaking. You see the pronoun I know. One demon speaking, but the reference from this demon is multiple. We know who you are. So in that first question, what are you doing here? Second question. Have you come to destroy us? The demons know what their end is. They already know God's plan. Have you come to destroy us? Affirmation, I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. The demons were fearful of Jesus. You stop and think about this. Even God's people, even some of the most devout of God's people, I'm thinking Moses, Peter, John. You know, when they get a glimpse of God's glory and see who Jesus really is, they're fearful. I see John on the Isle of Patmos getting a vision of Jesus and he falls down like a dead man. Now, how much more the enemy of Jesus, who knows that Jesus has complete and absolute authority and will one day forever destroy them in the lake of fire with Satan? They're terribly fearful. How'd Jesus respond? Well, he rebukes the demon, verse 35. Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent, come out of him." When the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. Notice Jesus doesn't quote or repeat a mantra of any kind. No incantations, no formula, like professional exorcists use. By the way, you will notice in some news outlets, they're talking about a heightened amount of exorcism going on. Folks, really, you just have to consider what's happening there. You have unsaved people casting out demons. Think about it. You know, it doesn't take a very wise man to see that this is all deception of Satan. Jesus doesn't need any of that. In fact, he didn't even quote Scripture. He just spoke. His authoritative word, that's all.
His authoritative word alone is sufficient to release this poor victim from the power of demons. And when Jesus spoke his authoritative word, that demon had absolutely no choice. It had to obey. No debates, no negotiation, no deals. But last chance opportunity shows its power, casts this poor victim down, and comes out. Just one demon. But, read a little bit further on, the same thing was happening with many demons. They all acknowledge the divinity of Jesus Christ. Verse 41. And the demons also, this is later on, came out of many crying, "You are the Son of God." And what we soon discover is that this kind of miracle became pretty common part of Jesus' ministry. When Jesus was doing mighty works, you know, it wasn't all feeding 5,000. It wasn't all walking on the water. It wasn't all healing sick people. A lot of it was this. In fact, the majority of Christ's ministry can be described for us or identified by this: his authorized or authoritative teaching, his authoritative healing of disease, his authoritative release from demonic control. All three of those areas really pretty much describe the whole of Jesus' ministry. Teaching with authority, healing with authority, exercising demons with authority. It's authority. Oh, wait a minute, isn't that exactly what Jesus promised when he was at the synagogue in Nazareth? When he read Isaiah's prophecy literally about himself? Read it. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives." That's demon possession. "Recovery of the sight to the blind." That's healing. "Set at liberty those who are oppressed." He was sent to declare that good news. Authoritative teaching, authoritative healing, authoritative exorcism. That was the ministry of Jesus, because Isaiah said that's what he's going to do. And every one of those demons, Jesus rebuked. Verse 41. He rebuked them, would not allow them to speak, because they knew he was the Christ. Now, it's very interesting here that they all knew that he was the Christ, meaning he was the Son of God, he was the anointed one sent by the Father. And on the one hand, I think to myself, that's really ironic that here testimony is given to the fact that all of these demons, every one of these demons, acknowledge that Jesus of Nazareth was indeed God in the flesh, Christ sent by the Father, when all the worldly wise people in that culture refused to believe it. Demons believed it. But on the other hand, Jesus is not glorified by the testimony of demons. And that's why he forbid these demons to speak. Well, what do you suppose is going to happen when stuff like this is going on? Well, word travels. Why wouldn't it when the people are absolutely amazed? Verse 36. They're all amazed. They said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And so we find these people literally dumbfounded. They don't know how to explain this. They really don't even know how to respond. All they can say is, what in the world is happening here? No one they had ever known before was able to command demons and make them come out of people. No one that they had ever met had that kind of authority and power on a regular basis. This is something different, something new. Matthew 9, verse 33, he records it like this. When the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds marveled, saying, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." This is unique, this is special, this is astonishing, this blows our mind. And so the people were all over Facebook and social media with this thing. Everybody was hearing about it. Verse 37. Reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. You know, the talk must have been something like, wow, you know Jesus? You heard about Jesus? You've been to one of Jesus' meetings? This guy is amazing. You can't even believe what he is able to do. Maybe the people even feared him a little bit. You stop and think about when Jesus went across the sea and he goes over there to get there, and there's this maniac in the tombs and he has many demons. The people were terribly afraid of him, and Jesus casts out those demons with a word and throws them into the pigs. Pigs go down in the sea. And what did the people in the area say? Go away! You scare us! You have authority and power like we have never seen before. But how many? How many of these people who are talking, how many of these people who are going on and on and on about Jesus and His authority and His power, how many people grasp the truth and believe the truth that He is the promised Christ who came to deliver us from captivity to sin? How many believe that? You know, this was exciting. Jesus is casting out demons, and they missed the whole point. Why did Jesus cast out the demons? To show His power and authority over sin. You know, the thing these people should have been thinking is this: if He can do that for them, what can He do for me? I'm captive to sin. I'm a slave to sin. Sin owns me. I can't do anything but sin. What can Jesus do for me? Based on the fact that Jesus proved He has authority to dismiss the author of sin, the agent of sin, and the effects of sin. He can dismiss all of it in a word. Faithful and just is He to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We ought to rejoice in that and have absolute implicit trust in Jesus to do what we've never been able to do for ourselves. But we first have to acknowledge that we are by nature slaves to sin, and we are by practice slaves to sin before we even see the need for deliverance. And then we are astonished that with a word, Jesus makes us perfectly whole, cleansed. Notice His authority over the effects of sin. While He's in Capernaum, He heals Simon, obviously a reference to Peter, Peter's mother-in-law. It's in the context of many people asking Him for help. They can see something's going on here. We've never seen anything like this before. This is unusual. Maybe He can do this. Verse 38. He arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and appealed to him on her behalf. Now that illness could have been any number of illnesses or diseases. I mean, that makes sense. We don't know for sure what it was. Thinking about the location, the geographical location of Capernaum, 700 feet below sea level on a lakeside, you just know they're going to have some mosquito-borne diseases there probably, right? Maybe it's malaria, we don't know. That'd be a hypothesis. And more than that, because of their lack of medical understanding and lack of medical knowledge and experience, whatever diseases were present in that day were emphasized compared to what we experience, right? I mean, what did they do when they got a sore throat and a cold? You know, they didn't go to the doctor and get a Z-Pak. I can tell you that. See, we just have different ways of handling these things that make even common things less dangerous to us. So here are these people. They watch what Jesus did at the synagogue, and they're saying to themselves, hey, you know what? I'll bet you Jesus can do more than that. He probably can take care of sick people. And so they, notice, plural, probably friends, family of Peter's mother-in-law, they've seen this authority of Jesus, and they're thinking that maybe He could speak the same word and dismiss this sickness. Really, would that not be within the scope of what Jesus said he was here to do, chapter 4, verse 18? When he said, I am here to restore sight to the blind, isn't that the same thing as healing diseases? So, the friends of Simon Peter's mother, maybe Simon himself. I'm not altogether sure Simon and James and John and all these guys were disciples yet. They might have been. I'm not sure. Now, how is Jesus going to heal this diseased person? Well, I'm going to tell you, it's the same way. It's casting out the demons. He just exercises his authority. Verse 39, he stood over her, rebuked the fever, left her. Immediately she arose, began to serve them. Very interesting. Notice here, Jesus didn't even address the lady as far as we know. He didn't say, on a scale of 1 to 10, how's your pain level? I mean, you get that from the doctor probably. Jesus didn't ask that. In fact, he addresses the fever like it's a person. Same word, rebuke, you know. Verse 32, he rebuked the demon. Verse 41, he rebuked the demons, plural. Same word. Same way he responds to this sickness. He commands it. He censures it strongly. He admonishes this fever. Now, the only one who can possibly admonish and censor strongly a demon or a fever is someone who has authority to do that. Authority over that. I mean, you're not going to do too much if this little kid on the sidewalk comes up to you and he's 6 years old and he tells you to move over and get off the sidewalk. That's an admonition. That's a rebuke or a censure. And you're probably going to look at him like, who are you? He doesn't have that authority. Now, a policeman comes along and says, move off the sidewalk. You better move. He has that authority. Jesus had the authority to do this. He speaks this word of censure or admonition. The demons never said, says who? And nor did the sickness. And it's gone. Instantly. And surely word about Jesus healing Peter's mother-in-law is going to spread like wildfire, which is actually going to give opportunity to Jesus to continue to display his authority over many different kinds of sicknesses, because here are these people, their friends, their family members. They have these loved ones who also have sicknesses. They bring them to Jesus. Verse 40. When the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick and various diseases brought them to him. Now, this is just a very, very simple situation. Practical as it can possibly be. Remember I told you last week how populous Galilee really was? I mean, Josephus told us there's like almost 3 million people living in the whole area. Yeah, all these different towns and villages, 200 of them, with no less than 15,000 people per village. How many people do you think are showing up? The answer to that is a lot. Okay? There's a lot of people just showing up. Why? This is a very simple solution. We have a loved one who's sick. Nobody can do anything about it. We don't have any cures for these diseases. Here's a guy who just utters the word and the disease is gone. What are you going to do if your loved one is the sick one? I mean, it's sensible. Take him to Jesus. He's cured. Now, I want to warn you on this. There's no indication anywhere in Scripture that all of the people who were healed of a disease became believers in Jesus. In fact, there's not even an indication that all of their friends and family who took the sick people to Jesus became believers. They were just in it to get the physical benefit. The physical blessing. They really were no more believers than all of those fickle people who were chasing Jesus all over the northern part of the Sea of Galilee to get some free bread. They weren't believers. They just wanted their physical needs to be met, and probably these people were just like, we're just delighted that our physical needs have been met. Folks, far more important for us to look beyond the passing things of this world, to look beyond the mundane things of this world that matter so much to us, but do not matter in eternity. Look beyond that to the authority of Jesus who speaks His Word and cleanses us from our sins. Trust Him implicitly. If He's the Christ, He's the Lord. If He's the Lord, you have to trust Him to be the Lord of your life. If I'm Jesus, I'm probably going to stop and say, now wait a minute. You people bringing these sick people here, are you serious? I mean, really, all you want is what I can give you. You think life's all about you. You know, come on. You want me to heal him? Take up your cross, follow me. I'll heal him. Jesus didn't do that. So compassionate. So he heals. Verse 40, the last part of the verse, he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. What grace and mercy. I mean, this is just like Jesus, have this kind of compassion on the sick and the needy. Matthew put it like this. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd and he had compassion on them and he healed their sick. But more than that, the same kind of compassion is revealed to us through Jesus Christ for our spiritual sickness, our disease of sin. We, being the sheep who are scattered around, and we need a good shepherd to come and heal us. And so Jesus, when he saw the crowds, had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And now Jesus heals all of these people. But Jesus didn't heal all the diseases in the world at that time. In fact, Jesus didn't heal all the diseases he came in contact with and all the sicknesses that he saw in his day. Because he's the same Jesus who didn't remove the thorn from Paul's flesh. He still doesn't. Does he heal? Sure does. Does he heal every disease? No. Why not? You ask Jesus when you meet him in heaven. He knows what is best for us. He knows how to get greatest glory for himself. He knows. We trust. Remember when the disciples saw this man who was born blind and they said, who sinned, him or his parents? Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. That's always the right answer. This person's healed. Why? That the works of God might be displayed. This person's not. Why? That the works of God might be displayed. You saw an example of that yesterday if you were here for Pat Malcolm's memorial service. Over and over the testimonies of the years and years and years and years that she suffered, always revealing the glory of God. How does he do that? Well, it's with the authoritative word. See, it was Jesus' word that conveyed authority to all these people. That's why they were astonished. Go back to the beginning of the text. Look at verse 31. He went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee. He was teaching them on the Sabbath, and they were astonished at his teaching. Now, granted, regarding his works, they had never seen anything like this. This was really, really incredible. But you know, the same thing was true about his teaching. They'd never heard anything like this. It's very much like Matthew concluded at the end of his story about Jesus teaching the Sermon on the Mount. And when he had finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. Why? Because he was teaching them as one who had authority. He wasn't teaching like their teachers, like their scribes. And so these people were absolutely astonished at Jesus' authority. Verse 32, His Word possessed authority. And that's why it was Jesus' Word. I mean, all He had to do was speak the Word to show His authority over the demonic powers. Verse 36, They were all amazed, said to one another, What is this Word? For the authority and power He commands to the unclean spirits, and they come out. And reports about Him went everywhere in every place surrounding region. And so they were impressed. The people were absolutely astonished by the authority of Jesus. And we understand that, and we realize His words were just amazing to these people. But I want to ask this question. What's the Word? What is the Word? Whatever that is, whatever it is powerful. It is mighty. Here's the answer. It is the authoritative preaching, the authority to command demons, the authority to heal sickness. In those three areas, Jesus just proved over and over and over, I am the last word. Believe me. Whatever I tell you is absolute truth. Folks, faith still comes by hearing of the Word of God. That's why the Bible is so important to us. That's why the Bible is everything to us. It is the Word. It is the authority of Jesus. You quote the Bible, you don't need to worry about your arguments. God's already done His work. If they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't listen if somebody comes back from the dead. Give them the Word. The Word. Because preaching that authoritative Word was Jesus' purpose. Verse 42. The people sought Him, came to Him, would have kept Him from leaving. They loved Him so much. They just wanted Him to stay there. No, they didn't love Him. And what was it that they really wanted? They wanted personal, physical benefit. Free bread. Free medical care. Free teaching. Free education, free food, free medical care. Some things never change. It's all they wanted. Because they were convinced life was about them. Dying to self and taking up their cross and following after Jesus never entered their mind. That wasn't even on the radar for them. They just wanted stuff and things to make life comfortable. That's why Jesus went to a desolate place. They said, stay here, teach us, preach to us, give us free food, give us free medical care. And He went away. Verse 42. When it was day, He departed and went into a desolate place. He just needed to have reprieve from the pressure of the people. We know that many times Jesus would go and pray to the Father. In fact, He'd pray all night sometimes. Mark chapter 1, verse 35. He needed to be encouraged, He needed teaching, He needed strengthening to do the ministry that the Lord had called Him to do. Because the Lord, His Father, Heavenly Father, called Him to preach the good news. Verse 43, verse 44. He said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well. For this purpose I was sent. And so He went down and was preaching in the synagogues in Judea. He was preaching, euangelizo, that word I brought up last week. He was evangelizing. He was telling the good news. What is the good news? The good news is the King has come. The King of righteousness is here. And His purpose is to proclaim the good news, to release the captives, to give sight to the blind, to declare the year of Jubilee, the year of God's favor. And Jesus said, I've got to keep doing that. That is why I am here. There is good news. The Savior has come. And so Jesus did exactly what He came to do. He kept preaching over and over and over. He kept demonstrating over and over. I am here. I'm the King. I'm the Savior. I'm the Messiah. I'm the one who's delivering the people. I deliver from sin. I deliver from captivity. Believe me. And he said it over and over and over, and then he gave the responsibility to his disciples, his followers. So what are we supposed to do? Well, we keep declaring the good news. Jesus is it. He's the Savior. Say, yeah, I know, Pastor, but it just seems like nobody wants to hear it. Well, they didn't want to hear it in Jesus' day from him. Now, you give those people you're concerned about free food, free medical care, free education, and they'll listen to you, but they won't believe you. You keep telling the good news, and you keep trusting Jesus, and you keep believing, and let people see in your life what belief looks like, so that you can say, this is what you need to believe, and this is what it looks like when you do. And that's all Jesus requires us to do. That's all we need to do. Is it easy? No, it's easy to say and hard to do. But it's His plan for us.